Let's pray together. Father, we're very glad to be together once again to listen to your word. We need help for this task because it is only by your spirit that we make sense of the truth here. So please, Lord, by your spirit, speak through me and open all of our hearts and ears to be listening to what you'd have to say to us. And as we encounter this amazing story about the Apostle Paul, and we read of events that are quite unique, may we be amazed at your great hand. But may we also, Lord, even in seeing these unique events, see how closely they parallel even our own lives. And may we appreciate the work of your hand in our lives all the more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please reach for your Bibles and open back up to Acts chapter 9. If you're any bit like me, then you enjoy being right. It's a curse, I think, really. It's something that I struggle with. Sometimes you like to be right. Sometimes you have to be right. And it depends on the circumstance, and it really depends on the stakes. And I'm always surprised. I mean, sometimes this is accompanied by a great deal of credentials. So you make an assessment of a particular scenario because you're qualified to do so. So you feel confident that what you're saying is true. But I'm always baffled when we have confidence about things about which we really know very little about. And I'll leave it at that. I was going to make a joke about Australian culture, but I think I'll leave it. I'll just stop. I want to be friends, and I want you to at least want to listen to anything else beyond that, what I could say. As we come to this particular text, I think we encounter a very sharp turn in the narrative of Acts, and we see a man come to the focus that has been in the background up until this point. We've heard about him a few times. This man is named Saul of Tarsus, and he was a religious fanatic. He was a Pharisee who was trained by one of the leading educators of his day. And in fact, later in a letter to the believers in Philippi, he wrote about his religious credentials, things that gave him great confidence in his life. Credentials that led him to certain kinds of actions. And listen to what he says to the Philippians from chapter 3 in Philippians. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, flawless. I mean, no one of us here today would ever come with credentials like that. Saul was a devout Jew. He was as devout of a Jew as you could find in the first century. So when Christians began to teach in the temple and later in the synagogues, and they proclaimed a message that seemed an attack on what he was holding dear, Saul got up in arms. It was a threat to his whole system, a threat to everything he believed. We read in Acts 7:58 that they dragged him, Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Later on, just down from that, we read that when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And still, just a bit later on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Indeed, this was Paul's mission. Paul's mission as a devout, pious Jew was to rid Judaism of the sect of Christianity that was threatening everything that he believed in and held dear. And if you like kind of pointers in the story, we'll have five pointers, although these are not points. These are just markers in the story. This is Paul's mission, and it comes from chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's really a horrific scene to imagine, isn't it? And we, as readers of the text, I think, want to shake a fist at Saul. We want to say, how dare you, man? But we should be cautious in doing so, I think, at least to start, because we have to at least try to understand what's going through Saul's mind. What's in his heart? Why is he acting the way that he is? Think for a moment about what he valued. He was deeply set in his religious ways. He was well practiced and thoroughly educated. Now think about your life. Think about what you are well practiced in. Think about what you have been educated for. Think about how you would feel if someone came along and started telling you and others around you that you had it all wrong, that you were mistaken, that you were blind, that you really couldn't see the issues at hand. I'm guessing you and I would be upset. We would feel we needed to fight because we would feel threatened, because we have much at stake in these things. For Paul and his Jewish contemporaries, everything was at stake. Here, a band of believers, I mean, picture this, a band of believers, these Christians, come along, believers in a man killed by the religious leaders of the day. They were claiming that these very leaders had indeed killed the man Jesus, who was actually the Christ, the very person that all of them had been waiting for. And they're saying, you've actually misunderstood your scriptures. You've been misguiding all kinds of people. And indeed, you've killed an innocent man. So this raises issues about their integrity. This raises issues about their interpretation of their own scriptures. Paul was convinced that he was right. Or at least he needed to be right. He needed to prove that all he had put his trust in was valid. And as he got nervous, he moved from the defense to the offense. He attacked. And John Stott writes something that I find very helpful, and he uses a popular psychologist as well. He says, the very fanaticism of Saul's persecution betrayed his inner uneasiness. Because fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. Think about Saul's security. He knew that he was correct. In fact, he had been indoctrinated. He had made it his life practice to be perfectly religious. But in reality, he was actually insecure. How about you? What gives you assurance that you are right? Is it the religion of your parents? Is it what you've been raised with? Perhaps you've kept your own list or someone else's list. Perhaps you consider yourself spiritual. You've baptized your kids. You were baptized as a kid. You go to events. You give to charity. You pray. You do community service. Perhaps you even come to church regularly. You do all these things because you need to be right. You want to be right. You have to be right. But are you? Well, what this passage picks up on here is Saul's reach extending in the world. In Acts 8, we finished with Saul ravaging the church in Jerusalem. And now, here in 9, we read that Saul's got permission from the religious leaders of his day to go up to Damascus in Syria, where apparently the sect had spread, and he's going to take prisoners. We don't really know how the gospel spread to Damascus specifically. It could have been at Pentecost that there were people present there for that particular gathering and festival, and they brought the gospel back up to Damascus. It could be that because Saul was persecuting the church, people fled to Damascus. But whatever we realize is that as believers go out, they proclaim the gospel. We've seen that earlier, even just in our last chapter last week. The gospel goes forward. People are taking this gospel, and Saul's going to put an end to it. We get to our second point in the story, which is seeing the light, and we pick up in verse 3. As Saul was journeying to carry out this mission against Christians in Damascus, something incredible happens. I mean, marvelous. The pious man is knocked down. I said in the earlier service that he was knocked off his horse. For some reason, I've always thought he was on a horse. And somebody asked me about that, and they said, how do you know he was on a horse? And I just said, that's a very good question. I don't know. But it was my own imagination. He was knocked down, is all that we read. And what he was knocked down by was a blinding light that is described as being brighter than the sun. I mean, imagine that. I don't know how to imagine that. A blinding light that was brighter than the sun, and a voice. And this voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is naturally perplexed, as you and I would be. He asks, who is it that's speaking to him? Well, the voice is none other than that of the risen Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, as I read my Bible, I like to take note of things that I find interesting. Okay? Some of these are deeper reflections. Some of them may be more trivial. But I'm going to give you a few of why I find this particular encounter interesting. First of all, and these are quick. First of all, of all the people to meet the Lord Jesus, it's the man that seemingly hates him the most and hates his people the most. I mean, Jesus has gone to heaven. He has ascended. Right? He went away in the clouds. But now suddenly, there's a vision of him again before this guy. Why him? Second, Jesus in his glory is brighter than the sun. I just find this description simply wonderful, and I can't even imagine the scene. But I like to note that that's something incredible. He's brighter than the sun in his glory. Third, Jesus identifies so closely with his people that he tells Saul when he persecutes Christians, he in fact persecutes the Lord. I mean, that's amazing. You've been beating up on these people, but actually you're beating up on me. Fourth, the encounter is so brief. I mean, if Jesus were to come back and give a vision to this man, you can imagine all the things you would hope or expect to be said. But all he says is, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now go on to the next city where you're going to have some instructions. Done. It's so small of an encounter, so short, and yet so glorious because it is revolutionary, not just in the life of Saul. I mean, this transforms his everything for eternity. But it also transforms the world. I mean, this small, brief encounter changes history. It's amazing. After Saul is told who's confronting him, he's given instructions to go to the city where he's going to receive these other directions. And his cohort traveling with him had a taste of the experience. Clearly they knew that something had happened. They had seen this light, but they couldn't make out this voice. And we don't really know what this means. We don't know if they couldn't understand it. They couldn't hear it necessarily. I think they could hear it. Perhaps it was that Jesus was speaking to Paul in a language they didn't understand, but he did. We don't know, but somehow what we do know is this. It's undeniable that the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul. Not just Saul, but others witnessed it. But not just that he appeared to him, he appeared to him personally. This was a personal encounter. The Lord Jesus confronted Saul. Well, this encounter left Saul blind. He could not see. And you can imagine that in many ways, the loss of his sight would have been the least of his worries, wouldn't it have been? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Imagine it dawning on you that everything you'd been setting your energy to, all these people in your religious piety that you had been putting away, giving the nod to execute, you realize, oh no, I've had this all wrong. This whole thing about Jesus is real. It's true. These people that I have been pushing out, beating up, killing, are actually followers of the one true Lord. And I have been giving approval against the persecution of the Son of God himself, against his people. I mean, can you imagine the emotions that would come over you in that moment? You think your heart would stop. But is this not the realization that we all come to when we encounter the risen Lord Jesus? I mean, we don't need this kind of fall down off a horse, off a camel, off whatever moment, do we? No, because we realize when we encounter Jesus that all of our lives we have been living in denial of the truth. We have been acting as if Jesus Christ were not the Lord. We've acted as if he was never raised from the dead. And then suddenly, it hits us. It's real. The light pierces us, not just our eyes, but our souls, because we don't need a blinding light on a road. We read the Word of God, and its light shines into the deepest, darkest parts of our heart. And it exposes us. And this cuts us. Saul had been stopped in his tracks. He'd encountered the Lord and had been persecuting the Lord's people. Now he was blind, and for 3 days he had no sight, and he did not eat or drink anything. And we're told in verse 11 that he spent the time praying, and one can only imagine what those 3 days must have been like for him and the kinds of prayers that he might have prayed. Well, before we move on, I wasn't going to say this before, but it was great that we had the kid spot on Jonah. This is pure speculation now, okay? So nobody can say Chase said so on this, okay? This is me speculating now. But how is it that, you know, Jonah in his disobedience and moment of needing a turn in his life is trapped in the belly of the whale for 3 days? Which Jesus tells us, actually, the sign of Jonah is coming. That Jesus was going to be in the grave 3 days and raised. And now Saul goes into the darkness, the blindness of 3 days. And I can't help but wonder if it is him needing to identify himself so much with the Lord Jesus' death, of being buried away with him, only to find new life in him again. And that's where we get to next, restored sight. At verse 10, we get introduced to another man, a disciple named Ananias. And we're told that the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision, and he gave him some instructions to go to see Saul, who would be waiting in a place on Straight Street in Damascus. And he said that the Lord said to Ananias that Saul was going to have a vision as well and know that Ananias was coming. But look at Ananias' response in verse 13. Look with me. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." I mean, Ananias is not trying to be rebellious against what the Lord's asking him. He's trying to be sensible. You can imagine the fear that would have come over him. He had heard of Saul's reputation, that he had been putting people to death, and now he was coming to take prisoners. And Ananias is thinking, this is a trap. I'm going to get carried away. But look at the Lord's response in verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." God, in his infinite wisdom and gracious love, had chosen Saul. Saul. To be an instrument of proclaiming his greatness to the nations. He's going to be taking the gospel to all peoples. And it's going to come with much suffering. And I don't think the suffering here is meant to be some sort of divine retribution against Saul for all that he's been bringing against the church. Although we would probably in our flesh like to see that happen. You know, you killed my brother, man. You're going to suffer now, even if the Lord loves you. No, the suffering that Paul's going to endure is because he's now, from here forward, going to find his life so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that by being a true disciple of Jesus now, it means suffering. God has plans for him, and Paul's life is going to be so enmeshed in Christ that he's going to suffer in his name. And I think that's exactly what Saul comes to understand later on in his life. Suffering is part of following Jesus. Well, look with me down in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And that just makes me feel creepy, by the way. I get itchy thinking about that. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias comes to Saul and he embraces him as a brother. His once persecutor is now his brother in the Lord Jesus. And as Ananias embraces him in the name of the Lord Jesus, Saul's sight is restored. And what's most wonderful about this miraculous healing is that it's like double vision, right? He gets back his physical sight. These scales fall off of his eyes. But in his blindness over those 3 days, surely Saul realized, "I have been living my entire life blind. I've actually never seen." And now suddenly, as the Spirit comes upon him, he sees the truth clearly for the first time. He's been met. He's been confronted by the Lord Jesus. And now he's walking in the light. His eyes have been opened and restored afresh, and his soul was restored too. I think it's a very helpful picture for all of us once again. A miraculous encounter here with Saul, unlike anything any of us have experienced. And yet everything like we've experienced, because we've known the spiritual blindness that we've had all of our lives before Christ. It wasn't until that moment when the Spirit shone the truth into our hearts and made us understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How wonderful it is to know that picture. Well, our next point is a new mission. From 9 verse 20, the great consequence that we see is that Saul is given a new mission. He moves from persecuting Christians to proclaiming the gospel. From persecution to proclamation. Or really, what we're going to see in a moment is he moves from being a persecutor to being persecuted. It's a really big shift in this story, and especially in the life of Saul. We read that Saul was telling people that Jesus was the Son of God in verse 20. And just below that, we read that he proved that Jesus Christ, or Jesus was the Christ. He proved it in a way that the Jews were baffled at. He would go and debate with these people in Damascus and show them proof. And this happens almost immediately. People can hardly believe that this man now has this mission. And you know this, don't you? As you watch people encounter the Lord Jesus, have true conversion in their hearts, things change. Almost immediately, I was telling Amy, my wife, last night, that there was a guy in high school that I can remember that was just a total jerk. He was the guy that would say awful things as people passed by. He was disruptive in class. He was one of the best football players on the football team, but he didn't care about anything in life. And you just knew that. He lived for nothing. And I ran into him about 3 months after we finished high school. And I just expected the same. And he said to me, something wonderful's happened. He said, I've met the Lord Jesus, and my life is forever changed. I can't believe the man I used to be. But that's not me anymore. I'm new. And it just struck me. Of all the people in my school, I thought, no chance, this guy. But he had this amazing shift in his life where new life had come and new mission had come. New purpose. He was now living unto the Lord, under the Lord's sovereign rule and care over him. And Saul here is going about on a new mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And finally, we see in the story that the tables have indeed turned. As I mentioned, perhaps what's more fascinating is that Saul is preaching the gospel, and he does so in a way that is irrefutable to his fellow Jews. And they, like him, need to be right. They can't stand hearing that they've been wrong. And so what do? They take up arms. They make a plot to kill him. They have become just like him, so enraged at the teaching that they set out to take his life. The tables had completely turned. He had indeed gone from being a persecutor just like them to now being persecuted. And of course, why wouldn't they want to put away the guy who's changed teams? The best evidence of the truth being real. Well, he faced this persecution at Damascus, and then later he travels on to Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, the disciples there were rightly suspicious of him. Just as Ananias had been concerned in Damascus that this was some sort of trap, these people think, no, there's no chance this guy's come on side. Surely not him. But Barnabas, sweet Barnabas, comes along and says, no. Here's what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And once he had a change of heart, he had a real change of heart. The Lord has turned him. And he's been proclaiming the gospel at Damascus, even at great expense to his own life. And they welcome him. And he continues to preach there freely in Jerusalem until he does so again to the point where people want to kill him. They can't handle it. They need to be right. He's telling them this is the truth, and they cannot stand it. And as the brothers learn of this, they send him out away from that place for his protection. And so the mission carries on. Well, I want to think about this for just a moment, particularly as we close. One thing we see here is that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria in verse 31 enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. I don't think this is actually talking about churches everywhere. I think what this is doing is saying this is the conclusion of a saga that we've been watching since the beginning of chapter 1. The beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was ravaging the church. But now here, the Lord has turned even Saul, the church's greatest enemy, to being the church's greatest friend and missionary. And the church enjoys a time of peace. That church that had been sent out from Jerusalem, scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee in this place, is now at rest because Saul is no longer out after them. The Lord has actually won Saul over. And how amazing is it as we think about this? I think it's so easy for us to start getting focused on a personality of somebody like Saul. Oh, wow. Saul. Something's happened here. I mean, the story of Saul is of the most unlikely candidate. The man who is unsavable. The man who hates God's people. Who stands against the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, he was used as a catalyst for mission in the beginning. His persecution led to the church dispersing from Judea, taking the gospel out, as we saw last week, going to Samaria and other places. God used that evil for good. And now how wonderful that the Lord, in his great wisdom, brings that man who started that mission by scattering the church through his persecution on side and makes him the greatest missionary that Christianity's ever known. God is using Saul at every touch point, actually, for his plans and for his purposes and for his great glory. And as we reflect on this, we think, amazing. Against all odds, God has saved this man. He's shown grace and mercy, and it is only by the grace of God that we have salvation. Saul had tried to be right at every turn. And I've wanted to use this as a play on words. I mean, are we right? The question is not about intellectually, do we get things? Are we right in what we say and believe? It is, are we actually right before God? Are we righteous? That's what all of us need. We have to be righteous. And in our core, we want righteousness, and yet we can find it nowhere but in the Lord Jesus. And in him, it's on free offer. By faith alone. Paul was broken. Saul was broken to realize that everything he'd put stock in was misguided. He needed the grace and mercy that come through Jesus Christ alone. How wonderful that God has worked throughout history in ways that we could never imagine to bring the truth of his gospel to all peoples, to his great glory, saving the most unlikely candidates, you and I, making a way for us to know him forever in peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have orchestrated all the events of history, and that you've, even in your goodness, used the evil of Saul's persecution for the good of your gospel going forward to the nations. And then in your kindness and grace, capture the heart of that man. You show him your love, and you continue to use him for good, taking the gospel to the far corners of the earth. Thank you, Lord, that in Saul's conversion, we know our own hearts and our own experience that we've been blind, that we've been searching for righteousness in the wrong places. We pray that we would come to the realization, just as Paul, that by your Spirit we would see the light, that we would realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we would remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.